I'm John, one of the pastors here at North Park, and it's really a privilege for me to be able to share the message with you this morning. So I want to talk about one of my favorite subjects, candy. Anybody out there like candy? All right. What's your favorite candy? Just think about that, or you can share it with the people that you're with right now. What about lollipops? You guys like lollipops? When I was a kid, one of my favorite lollipops was the Tootsie Roll Pop. And some of you that are a little older might remember the commercial for the Tootsie Roll Pop. You guys remember that if I started? How many licks to get? That's right, to the center of the Tootsie Pop. Anybody remember what the answer was from the owl? Just three. Two licks and then a third one and then a crunch. So the idea was that the Tootsie Pop on the inside at the center was what was really important. It was the best part. So it'd be hard to actually lick that many times to get to it. The center is often a word that's used to speak to what's important or what's the focus or maybe the main thing. And we're in a series here at North Park where we're talking about Christ being at the center. It's a study through the book of Philippians. So this is actually week number 4 of a 7-week series. And this series brings to us a challenging question. And that is, who or what is at the center of your life? One of the books that's been most helpful to me in my Christian journey is a book called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. And in it, he says this, each of our lives is centered on something. What's at the center of yours? Think about it for a moment. What's really the main thing in your life? Only one thing can truly be first in priority. So what's at the top of your list? Second to none. Or let me put it this way. What are you most passionate about? What do you love to talk about? What do you think about most when your mind is free? Or try this. What is it that defines you? Is it your career, a relationship? Maybe it's your family or ministry. It could be some cause or movement or some political affiliation. Or perhaps your main thing is a hobby or a talent you have. Or even your house and possessions. It could be one of any number of good things. But when it comes to centering our life, what really qualifies as the one thing God says should be the most important. And that's what we're considering in our study through the book of Philippians. And you say, well, okay, let me think about that for a little bit. What's at the center of my life? But what does that really matter? Here's a few reasons that I think it matters. Joy in our life can come and go based on our emotions or the circumstances that we're in. Right now, our country is going through something that's unprecedented, this coronavirus and having to be separated and locked down and, not actually locked up, but separated and having to stay in our houses, or maybe you're not able to go to work, and there's a lot of uncertainty. It's easy in those kind of times that our joy goes away. And so it will help for us to think about this question. What is at the center of our life? And if we're able to continue in our study next week, Pastor Phil will be looking at some verses in chapter 4 that will speak more directly to that. But also our spiritual life can become stagnant. We can become put ourselves in a place where we feel stuck, unable to have any forward momentum in our spiritual life. And it will be helpful to think about this question. Sometimes too, even though we know about God's grace, we focus more on our sin than we do His grace. And it will help us to come back to what's at the center of our life. Sometimes too, in our Christian walk, we tend to think that we need something new. We need a new technique or a new truth, a new experience that will kind of reinvigorate our Christian walk. And sometimes, if we're honest, we just feel like giving up, maybe walking away from our Christian faith. And so I believe that it's helpful for us to think about this question, and that's why we're doing this study through the book of Philippians, to be able to answer that question. Who or what is at the center of our life? But it's not just true for us. It was true for the Philippians as well. So let me just review with you. It's a good time. We're kind of in the middle of the series. If we look at our map here, we can see that Paul, who was a traveling missionary as he traveled, and when he made his way up north here to the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, he was able to meet some people there, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. There was a businesswoman named Lydia, there was a slave girl, and there was a Philippian jailer that Paul was able to share the gospel with. As Paul traveled, he went sharing a message about Jesus, who was God's expression of love to to mankind, as God became man, to live among men, so that he could give his life as a sacrifice and die on a cross to take the punishment for our sins and in our place. But then he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that he had power over sin and death and that he was God's approved sacrifice, so that all of us who are willing to believe and follow Jesus could have eternal life. And that's the message that he brought to Philippi as he traveled north there. And those people who were converted, who became followers of Christ, formed a church there. But Paul had to move on. That was his second journey. He made a third. And even now, what we call the book of Philippians is actually a letter written by Paul from prison back to the church at Philippi. You know, if you're not familiar with your Bible, you look at the table of contents. You see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there's Acts, which is kind of the story of the new church as it begins to unfold, which Acts 16 is a part of. And then you got some books that are all letters written by Paul back to people at Corinth or Galatia, Ephesus, Philippians. So we're in the book of Philippians there, and this is a freebie. And for those of you that are watching and you're part of our student ministry, if I talk to you about how to remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, hopefully right now you will say General Electric Power Company or go eat popcorn. That's how we keep those books straight. But we're going to be in the book of Philippians, and you can find your place there if you have your Bible or you want to turn in your device. But we'll also have the verses up on the screen for you. Paul is in prison for simply proclaiming this message of the gospel. He's in Rome. And the people at Philippi hear about Paul's imprisonment. And so they put together a gift. And they send a man named Epaphroditus to bring that gift to Paul in prison. As he brings the gift, he expresses love to Paul. And he lets the people know lets him know how much they've been thinking of him. And he gives them this gift. And he updates them on what's going on. And so Paul wants to send a letter back with Epaphroditus to the church of Philippi. This is 10 years later, around 60 AD, that Paul sends this letter. And he wants to thank them for the gift. He wants to encourage them, but he also wants to pastor them. And you see, as he writes to the Philippians, they're going through some difficult times as well. They're being persecuted by the Romans for being followers of Christ. For some of them, as they became followers of Christ, their family and friends have ostracized them. It's become difficult financially. There's also relational conflict within the church. There's some people that aren't getting along. And, as we're going to see this morning, there were some people who were coming in now after Paul and telling them that the gospel that Paul had given them wasn't complete. And this group of people are the Judaizers who are insisting that beyond believing in Christ, they must also be circumcised. So when we started the series, we watched a video that showed us the structure of the book. And so we're going to see a graphic here that will remind us that Christ is at the center. And we're going to come back in Easter to look at that. But I want to read to you this statement about how the book is put together. It doesn't develop a single idea from beginning to end like many of his letters do. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of reflective vignettes or essays, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this essay, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And in each of the vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from the poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing our own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So if we go ahead and hit the next slide there, we'll go all around. So what we have in the book of Philippians is the center is that Christ poem. And today we're looking at one of these essays or vignettes in chapter 3 that really Paul shares his own story. And he helps us see how it fits into the overall story of Christ. So we're going to look at it in three specific conversations. We're going to look at Paul's good life. We're going to look at how good becomes bad, and we're going to look at knowing Christ. The first one is the good life. The good life. Now, what we mean by that is Paul, before he came to know Christ, considered his life good in that he did a lot of good things. So we start in chapter 3 and verse 1. And there Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." This idea of rejoicing is found throughout the book, but mentioned about 16 times. But notice he says, "Brothers and sisters, rejoice, even in the difficulties and the trials." But then he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things." In other words, Paul's repeating himself, which makes me feel a lot better as a dad and as a pastor, that it's okay to repeat yourself. In fact, today, if we talk about basketball and we're talking about learning how to shoot, I will tell you three things. Fingertips, backspin, follow through, which was the instruction that I heard over and over and over again about how to shoot a basketball. Today, if we're on the court playing basketball and someone shoots, I will yell, "Shot!" followed by, "Box out!" Because my coach, who I thought was insane at the time in college, continually taught us, "Holler shot so everybody knows the ball is up." And then everybody box out. You see, things that are important are worth repeating. So even as we think about pursuing that one thing that's most important, Mahaney says this in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. "Maybe your life's passion is not so much a single focus as a constantly shifting gaze. After all, today's marketing culture bombards us with never-ending offers of something newer, something better. Sadly, an obsession with the latest innovation and the trendiest pursuit, and all in all, up-to-the-minute style, is as common inside the church as much as outside. New things will always come along. Many will be useless, some will be good, a few will be better. But what's the one thing that's really best according to God?" So I just remind us that new isn't always better. Paul says there's some things that I'm repeating with you, and there's some things that we should repeat. And we think about North Park. We say we're trying to do ministry in the year 2020. Don't we need to be culturally sensitive and do some things different? Yes, and we're trying to figure that out. But as we do it, we're just doing those things so that really we can share the same thing, the gospel that was delivered to us. A couple years ago, didn't we redo our constitution and we established a new leadership structure? Aren't we new and on the cutting edge? Well, really, those are just simple things that we're doing to try to figure out how we can continue to do the same thing, repeat the same message of the gospel so that more people can benefit from it. Don't you have to look at buildings and remodel and figure out how to use space and parking lots and all those kinds of things? We do, but we're doing that here at North Park so that we can continue to share the same message and repeat the gospel again and again. Aren't we getting a new hot tub for the lead pastor's office? Oh, let's pass that one. Sorry, I don't know how that got in there. Don't we have a new strategy? What we're calling the discipleship pathway. Yes. And we're having life groups to go along with our services. And we're helping to have discipleship groups and a strategy for evangelism. But all of that really is to help us keep doing the same thing that's been going on for thousands of years, which is to take that same message, the gospel, and repeat it over and over again to ourselves, to one another, and to people who haven't heard it yet. And so he says, "I've got some same things that I want to tell you, and these are safeguards. These are things to protect you." All right? And then he says, "Watch out," in verse 2. And he's got this group of people who are coming in with a false gospel, and notice the strong language that he used. He calls them dogs. In this culture, dogs were not pets. They were wild animals. He calls them evildoers. See, they think they're coming in to do good as religious people, but they're evildoers. And he even calls them mutilators because of their emphasis on circumcision. So it's a play on words to just say they're really not good people. And he's concerned for the church. And so we repeat the same things sometimes to protect ourselves. And then he gives a contrast with those who are the true worshipers. Go to the next slide. It says, "For it is we who are the true circumcision." This was Paul's way of saying, just because you were circumcised on the outside didn't make you a follower of God. It was what happened on the inside. And he said, here are some marks of people who are true followers of God in contrast. We who serve, or the idea is really worship, God by His Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh or in human achievement. These are the marks of true believers. And as Paul said, those words and they rolled off of his tongue, they put no confidence in the flesh. I imagine that his mind began to think back to his life previously, before he came to know Christ. The idea of putting confidence in the flesh. If we go to verses 4 through 6, Paul says, you know what? Actually, if we're going to talk about our trophies and our achievements, I will put my trophy collection up against anybody. Because I had reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So let's imagine Paul's going to list 6 things that he could have confidence in if he's thinking about his good life. And let's think of them as trophies. So the first trophy that Paul mentions is that he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was an 8th dayer from the nation of Israel. His family were part of the original followers. They weren't proselytes. They were Israelites. And they followed the traditions, the rituals. They followed the rituals. So on the 8th day, as was prescribed, he was circumcised. He says, I also have another trophy. That would be the trophy of being from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. You see, when the different tribes took their place in Israel and their status, the tribe of Benjamin was a very distinguished tribe. And when there was a split between the different tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was where they lived, where the city of Jerusalem was in their territory. And they were faithful to the line of David. So this was a very prestigious trophy that he would have. He was had very strong family ties as it related to his family. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. Now, Paul was Greek, and so he spoke Greek. But in his training, and he had an opportunity to go and be trained by a rabbi, a teacher, a very famous one, he spoke Hebrew. So he carried on the tradition of the Jewish people, even in speaking Hebrew. There's another trophy that he would put in his collection. And that is that he was a Pharisee. Now, if you've grown up in the church, usually when you hear the word Pharisee, you automatically think very negatively. But the Pharisees were simply a group of people who took following God seriously enough to set themselves apart. That's what the word Pharisee means. But to help them do that, they set up hundreds of rules. And they not only looked out for themselves, but they made sure that other people carried out those rules. And Paul said, as a Pharisee, I was a great rule keeper. He says, I also was very zealous. I've got a ribbon with a medal on it. I was more zealous than most. You see, when I was younger, they would chase down Christians because they were an affront to our true Jewish religion. And sometimes they would even stone or kill those Christians. And stoning is to get a group together, to bring some rocks, and to begin to throw those rocks at that person, breaking bones, causing their skin to break and bleed, crushing their skull. And Paul, when he was Saul as a young boy, was the one who held their coats so that they could carry out those stonings. He said, I was zealous. I persecuted the church. As he got older, he went and got warrants, essentially, and asked if he could chase down the Christians, men, women, children. And he would go great distances. So he says, you want to talk about zeal or commitment? I've got that. And there's one last trophy or medal that he mentions. And it has to do with the law and attaining righteousness through the law and keeping the law. And he says, as it relates to that, I was blameless. Now, of course, nobody can do it perfectly, but he's saying, if you look at my life, people would have pointed to me as there is an example of somebody who obeys the law. And so he says, I could have great confidence in ritual, in family ties, tradition, rule keeping, commitment, and obeying the law. And I'll put my trophy collection up against anybody. If what we want to do is compare confidence in the flesh, human achievement. But, and Phil has a really cool song about big butts. I don't really know it, and I don't understand the whole joke that he makes about that. But this is a very big butt right here. Because something changed in the life of Paul. All of this good, all of these trophies, came to mean nothing. What he considered gain, eventually he considered loss. And what he considered trophies or achievements, eventually became garbage to him. And the word garbage that's used speaks of something filthy, maybe even dung, as some of your translations say, or excrement. And so what Paul did, something happened in his life where he said all of this achievement, just like garbage, to be thrown in the garbage. Ritual, family ties, all of it is to be thrown in the garbage. All of that effort, all of the energy, all of the focus on human achievement, ritual, family ties, tradition, rule-keeping, commitment, obeying the law, all of it is like garbage. You say, Paul, what happened in your life that there was such a paradigm shift, that the one thing, the center of your life changed so drastically? When I read him talk about it, I think about when you find that box, for those of us that are old enough, in your basement or your attic, and it's filled with all of your trophies from elementary school, from maybe middle school and high school, maybe even college. And now you find it and it's been sitting somewhere out of sight for years now. And you have to decide, do these really mean anything to me, or do I just throw them in the garbage? You see, what meant so much at the time now really has no value. Because there's more important things in your life now. A job. Maybe family, if you're a husband or a parent. Maybe a career. Maybe ministry. It means so much more now than all of those trophies that we used to display. Maybe in our bedrooms, in our house somewhere. And that's what Paul is saying. So if we had an opportunity to sit down with Paul, we might ask him, why did knowing Jesus become more valuable to you than anything else? So if we look at verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Paul, what happened? How did knowing Jesus become the most important and valuable thing in your life? Why did the good become bad? And that's our second conversation we're going to have. When and how did the good become bad? All right, let's look at verse 9. Paul says this. And be found in him. So he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That was the goal of the good, right? Isn't that the goal in our life when we try to do good? We want to gain some type of righteousness, a rightness, favor with God, so that we are judged okay by God for this life, but also for the next. And he said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says basically two things. The good becomes bad because the good doesn't work. And secondly, it actually can become a hindrance. It can actually make it harder to come to God. So if the goal is good, of the good is righteousness, Paul is saying, I found that I could never be good enough through all of those things. Pursuing these religious goals, trying to be the right moral person, trying to protect what I thought was the religion, even in killing people for it. I found that I could never attain enough. If you're like me, I once thought this way and sometimes tend to, or when you talk to other people, whether they're religious or just trying to be good moral people, they kind of view life as a scale. And on that scale, they're just hoping to do more good things than they do bad things. And so you ask, when you die, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they say, I hope so. Because they're not quite sure if they've been good enough. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul said to the people of Corinth, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he didn't deserve to be punished for sin, but he became sin for us. In other words, he took our sin. And we focus a lot on that, especially when we talk about the cross and we talk about Jesus coming to die for our sins. But there's a second part to what Jesus accomplished for us, and we see it in the second part. There's so that. Jesus took our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You let that sink in. You see, salvation is an exchange. It's not just Jesus taking our sin, but we also receive something from him, which is his righteousness. We get his perfect life where he never sinned once. That's applied to us. So now God sees us not only without sin, but he sees us as perfect through the righteousness of Christ. The group Casting Crowns has a song called Who Am I that says it in a very helpful way. The chorus says, not because of who I am, but because of what you, God, what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. So what Paul learned and what we, I think, intuitively sense is that the good can become bad because it doesn't work. And we find ourselves on this treadmill of performance, of trying to be good enough. Pastor Phil talked last week that we can only work out in good works what God works in. So we don't do good works to earn God's favor. We do good works to express the favor from God that we've already experienced it. It is a gift. So, first of all, it doesn't work. Secondly, I think Paul would tell us it can make it harder. When we have an idea that we have a trophy case of things that we are doing to earn God's favor, it can make it harder for us to truly accept the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught and he talked with people, he met lots of different people. And as he met people who were considered sinners or outside acceptance of the religious circles, oftentimes they struggled with Jesus interacting with them. One of those people was Levi, Matthew, as we know him, who was a tax collector, who was considered one of the worst people in the nation of Israel. And one day Jesus met him and he invited himself to dinner. One of the benefits of being Jesus, you can invite yourself to dinner. And the Pharisees watched as he did that. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus says this to them. On hearing this, that they were upset that he was with Matthew, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous in their own mind, but the sinners. A couple years ago, I had a severe pain in my midsection and it kind of radiated around to the back. At first, I thought maybe it was a kidney stone, but I had had one of those before, so this wasn't the same. But I thought maybe it was just indigestion, or I thought maybe something in my digestive system was just kind of messed up. Maybe I pulled a muscle. And so I refused to go to the doctor. I was home by myself that day. It was my day off. My wife was at work. And from morning all the way until late afternoon, I tried to just tough it out. And then it got so bad I couldn't stand it. And so I drove myself to the hospital. And when I got there, they began to do some tests and examine me. And they determined that I had pancreatitis, which is kind of an inflammation of the pancreas. Extremely painful. But as long as I stayed at my house and refused to admit that I was sick, the doctors and all of their wonderful care that they could provide couldn't do a thing for me. It required me admitting something isn't right and I need help. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You see, the Pharisees and Paul, before he came to know Christ, looked at all their trophy cases and said, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Why would I need a Savior? Why would I need someone to give me their righteousness when I think I already have enough righteousness? So not only does the good not work, but the good can actually become a hindrance and make it harder for people to admit or to see that they're hopeless without a Savior. So you might be listening and you're thinking, you know what, I'm a Christian though. I've been a Christian for a long time. I get the whole idea that I'm saved by grace alone. I don't earn it. But isn't it very easy to slip back into thinking that way and acting that way? So that now we don't feel like we're earning our salvation, but somehow we feel like we've still got to perform in order for God to show his favor to us. Mahaney, in his book, again, says this: the first and most important thing you can do always is simply to make sure the gospel is at the center of your life. We never move on from the cross, only to a more profound understanding of the cross. The cross and its meaning aren't something we ever master. You see, sometimes we say, okay, I get it. Jesus was God. He died. He rose again. I need to trust him. Now let's move on to something more important, something deeper. Mahaney is reminding us that we don't move on from the cross. We never master, truly understand all that Jesus did for us or all that Jesus is. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said this, as he had shared this gospel and these same group of people, the Judaizers, were trying to come into the church. And he said this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. He said, I can't believe how quickly you've lost the sense of the gospel being the good news about Christ, who alone can give us God's righteousness. So it's something that we all need to watch out for. Whether we haven't yet truly come to know Christ or whether we've been a Christian for a lot of years, Paul in Philippians is saying, watch out, be careful. Go back to this truth again and again. Repeat it to yourself every day. Repeat it to each other and continue to share this message with those who have not yet heard it. So we finish up. We go to our third conversation, which is simply knowing Christ. You see, what a change for Paul was, it was no longer about trying to add trophies of human achievement to earn God's favor. He recognized that actually the good had become bad. It didn't work. It didn't get him any closer to God's righteousness. That was something God had to give to him. And he recognized that sometimes even the good that we do can become a hindrance if we start to see ourselves as righteous. So he said, I want to know Christ. That is the main thing. Verses 10 and 11. Beginning of it, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes. Is that what you want today? Do you want to know Christ? And the question is, how? How can I really know Christ? Paul gives us two things. He's got four statements here, but we'll see how they fit together. To know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings. And then he just says the same thing in reverse order. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. If we look at Christ and his work on our behalf, there's two parts to it. On Easter, Phil is going to take us through the Christ poem, and we'll look in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and there we're going to see Christ's humiliation, where he offers himself to come and become human and to give his life as a sacrifice. And then we'll see his exaltation, where God accepts his sacrifice and then puts him back in his place, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And this really is how we come to know Christ. We have to be a participant in both. We hear the power of the resurrection, that we can become new people, that God is at work in our life now, and we have the hope of resurrection when one day we're going to be with Jesus forever. And we say, yes. And then we need to participate in his sufferings. Oh, I prefer not to go that way. Think about Paul and who he is and what he's been through. Since he's become a Christian, he's been beaten, rejected, He's been kicked out of town. He's been left for dead. And even now he's in a prison cell writing this letter simply for being a follower of Jesus. And he says, my goal in life now, that one thing, the center, is Jesus himself. And I want to know him. And to do that, I choose not only to participate or share in his resurrection power, but I also choose to participate in his sufferings. And when he talks about suffering, I don't think it's a suffering in general. We know that this world is hard and broken. And it brings many things that are difficult. I think what Paul is saying is those kind of things that are specifically because you are a Christ follower. Maybe it's somebody who at work very innocently invites a coworker to church. They're having a conversation about stuff and they just simply say, hey, why don't you come to my church and check it out? I think you might be interested. Only later to find out that that offended that person. And so that Christian is removed from that job site because of that offense and put on a much smaller job. Maybe it's someone who's continually invited to the office parties where there is often drinking but also immoral entertainment, and they continue to say no and politely decline and be respectful about it, but one day the boss says, no, you are going, and if you don't, then you'll be fired. And so rather than waiting for the firing, this person wanting to be faithful to Christ simply resigns, and they lose their place of employment. See, that's suffering because they are a Christian. Maybe it's a high school student or a college student who in a class where the teacher's assistant is handing out the answers to the next test to the class, and that Christian student is trying to figure out, what do I do? So they've already determined, I'm going to decline taking the answers. I'm not going to cheat, but I feel like I also should go and let the teacher know what's going on. And so they do, not only to do the right thing, but because they're a follower of Jesus. And so the class is angry because they know that that person, the Christian, is the one that turned them in. And the rest of their semester is one of ridicule and being persecuted. Or maybe it's a missionary who just wants to go and help people and tell them about this gospel. But as they arrive, they're not really welcomed. And in fact, they're harassed by people in the community who just say, why don't you just go back home? We don't want to hear this message. Paul says, you really want to know Jesus? Then you've got to go the same path that Jesus walked. And you've got to go down the same path that I'm going down. You need to share in his resurrection power, but you also need to participate in his sufferings. You say, well, you know, that was probably easy for Paul, or maybe the leaders of the church, or maybe for those of you that have been believers for a long time or more mature, probably easy for you. Paul will say, no, it's hard for me too. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. See, I'm not there yet. Paul, who we would look up to and say, whoa, look at him. And he's going, no, I don't have any trophies yet. All I've got is Christ, and I'm not there yet. I'm still pressing on. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But here's our thing. One thing. What's the center of our life? What's that one thing that we should pursue more than anything else? For Paul, it was, I want to know Jesus. And so to do that, I do forget what's behind, straining toward what is ahead. So this is a illustration from the world of athletic games, which in that area of the world they would have been very familiar with. They would have been familiar with what was the precursor to the Olympic Games and the forming of the Olympic Games. And so I think he's using an analogy of a runner, and he's saying you got to forget what's behind and strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I think in this particular passage, Paul isn't talking about a sprint, but he's talking about a marathon. And his emphasis is, we need to finish the race. This is the medal that my daughter got for running in a 10-mile bridge run here in our community. And it says at the top, finisher. So not all races are about who finishes first, second, or third. But some races are simply about finishing the race. And Paul says, I know that it's hard. I know that it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to look back at our achievements and to forget that it's all about God's righteousness. But I want you to know that I'm straining forward. And to do that, I have to forget some things. Imagine how guilty Paul felt for persecuting the church and denying Christ as he did for so many years. He had to forget some things related to his failures and his sins, but he also had to forget some achievements, all of those good things that he did. And it may be that you and I, too, as we pursue knowing Christ, will have to forget some failures and leave those behind us so they don't paralyze us in pursuing God's grace. And we might have to leave behind some very good things that we've done as we keep coming back to the gospel. But it's a race, and a race requires focus, intention, energy, and discipline so that we can win the prize. And I think what Paul is talking about there with the prize is to know Jesus fully in heaven, that one day we are going to know him perfectly, face to face, all of our sin removed, and we'll know him in perfect intimacy. That's the goal that we continue to work towards. So I just want to ask two simple questions as we close in. The first one is, how are you running? How are you running the race? And then as you think about pursuing the one thing, what's one thing that you could change today, this week, in the next month to help you run the race better? Because pursuing this one thing, to know Jesus more, can help us. It can help us learn how to break free from joy-robbing, legalistic thinking and living. We can help us get off that performance treadmill. It can help us leave behind the crippling effects of guilt and condemnation. It can help us stop basing our faith on our emotions and our circumstances. And it can help us learn how to grow in gratefulness, joy, and holiness. So by God's grace, let's hold on to this one thing as a people of God. Let's repeat it again and again to ourselves and to each other and to those who have not yet heard it. Let me pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to rescue ourselves, that there's no religion, there's no morality, there's no works that we could do in and of ourselves that will help us earn your favor. God, help us to release ourselves from trying to do that, whether we know Christ already or we still need to come to know him. May we continue to focus on Jesus, who gives us a gift when we believe and follow him, his righteousness that gives us right standing with you. And would you be gracious to help us move farther along in our race this week as we pursue Jesus? Would you help us to finish the race so that we get the prize of seeing Jesus face to face one day? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.